For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. We read in connection with the Canons of Dort, Romans chapter 9. And we will read together the first 16 verses. The first 16 verses of the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. Here we have God's infallible word. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from God, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Let us also turn to the back of our Psalters, page 97, where we continue on in the Canons of Dort, the first head of doctrine concerning divine predestination, and then we will read together Articles 4, 5, and 6. Articles 4, 5, and 6 of the first head. And Article 3 has just brought out that God's call, the call of the gospel, comes to all who hear it. And now we continue with Article 4. The wrath of God abideth upon those who believe not this gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus as Savior by a true and living faith, are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as all other sins, is in no wise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him and what follows. That some receive the gift of faith proceeds from God, and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe. while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin. Or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds wrest to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. Someone once had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a glorious, a beautiful sanctuary. It's like a palace. And it filled him with awe. And in front of that sanctuary was a great gate. And that gate was set in an impressive tower. And above that gate was written, "Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." And in his dream, he tried to reach that gate. And somehow he felt as if invisible hands held him back. You know how that can be in dreams. You try to do something and somehow you can't do it. But finally, he was able to come to that gate and he knocked on that gate. And that gate opened up for him. And he walked through that gate into that glorious palace, into that glorious sanctuary. Then he looked back, and he saw written above the inside of that gate, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Well, we're told this is a dream. But unlike many other dreams which you would rather not remember, this is a dream filled with instruction. It is an instruction which summarizes the beginning of the canons of Dort, because they begin with God's call. Remember, on the outside of the gate, "Whosoever will." And they end in Article 6, where we come to this morning, with God's election. On the inside of the gate. This is not just a summary of the first part of the canons of Dort. It is also very scriptural. We read this morning the book of Romans. And Romans begins with Paul not ashamed of the gospel. And he sets before us the depravity of man. Just like the canons of Dort begin with we have fallen and we are sinful. And then it reveals that salvation is by grace alone and by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Romans sets forth Christ as the Savior. And it then sets forth how to live out of Christ and the life of faith. And then it finally, in Romans 9, it comes to why is it that some believe and some do not? Why is it that so many Jews continue on in unbelief and others believe? And then in Romans 9, it comes to election, predestination. And so this is a very scriptural line. It's also a very pastoral line, showing us that the most pressing question is whether we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And then it traces that faith back into God's decree of election. And so our theme this morning is faith or unbelief. Faith or unbelief. Article 4 shows us this is a life or death difference. Article 5 shows us this is thanks to you or God. And Article 6 shows us this is rooted in election or reprobation. Faith or unbelief. A life or death difference. Thanks to you or God, rooted in election or reprobation. Congregation, in contrast to so many others, you and I hear the gospel. And Articles 1 through 3 have echoed God's revelation that he has a right to cast us all away on account of our sin. But that he sent his only begotten Son into this world in order to be the Savior of sinners, and that that gospel of a Savior is preached in the midst of this fallen world in darkness, the light of the gospel shines, and the call of the gospel sounds, and it sounds unto us as we gather here week by week. Us, as we open God's word in our homes. That call comes to you and to me personally. When we read in God's word, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved," God could very well put your name and my name in that text when he tells it to us, when he calls it to us. And when he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy," then he is calling you and me personally to turn. There's no question about whether God calls you to come to him. But there is a question whether you have heeded that call, whether you have turned, have believed, have come. And that's why the question is, have I repented and turned to him in sorrow? It's not enough to hear that call. If we would only be content to hear that call, we would be like a person whose house is on fire and he hears the alarm and he's content to hear the alarm and he turns over on his bed and he keeps laying on his bed. If we're only content to hear the gospel call and live on, then we're like a person who is deadly ill and he hears of a doctor who's willing to treat him, but he lives on. Doing that is the most foolish thing, isn't it? And yet we have to ask ourselves, are we still doing that? You are doing that if the gospel has not become the most precious message in your ears. If you can hear the gospel week after week and think, "I've heard it so often and it's all so familiar, but it doesn't move the depths of your heart, but it leaves you cold and leaves you indifferent and leaves you the same week after week," then you have every reason to fear that you're still living in unbelief. If you can hear that gospel and you live on your own life as if it is not really true, then you're an unbeliever. And if those truths that we have sinned in Adam and are worthy of God's wrath have never led you to bow before God with sorrow in your heart of what you have done with God's good creation, and if the message that Christ has come to seek and to save the lost has never led you to cry out unto him with all your heart and to seek your life outside of yourself in Christ, then this morning, whether you're elderly or whether you're a young person, then you're still living in unbelief. But if that is your case, then listen to how serious and how foolish that unbelief is. Because unbelief despises what Christ has done. God sends you the gospel in his love. Of his love, of sending his Son to suffer the curse and condemnation for sinners. And in your unbelief, you shrug your shoulders and you say, "So what?" God calls, "Come unto me." And in your unbelief, you say, "No." He says, "Flee the wrath to come." And in your unbelief, you say, "The wrath of God? I don't have to worry about that." He says, "Be ye reconciled to God." You say, "I'd rather not." Unbelief is a contempt of the mercy of God. It's also unbelief that keeps you separate from Christ. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, because faith is the bond that brings Christ and a sinner together so that you're saved. But without faith, you have no bond with the Savior and you have no share in his salvation. Then you are still separate from Christ and under his curse. And that's why the canons of Dort say in Article 4, the wrath of God abideth on those who believe not this gospel. And that's the echo of John 3, verse 36. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It doesn't just say that if you live on in unbelief, then maybe one day the wrath of God will come upon you in the future, but it says the wrath of God abides on you in the present. Right now, if you're living in unbelief, then that wrath of God is like black thunderclouds hanging over your head. And at any moment, those torrents of God's wrath may pour out down from those clouds of wrath, consume you. That's how dangerous it is to live with the wrath of God abiding on you because of unbelief. Article 1 says, by nature we've sinned and we lie under the curse, and we continue to lie under the curse of God on account of our original and actual sin as long as we live in unbelief. And that's why, my friend, if you do not have that true and living faith, you are under God's wrath. You may not feel it. You walk outside and you see the sun shining and everything is fine and you're healthy and you're strong and you're living on. But God's word says it. And God doesn't lie. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. And in fact, your unbelief makes God's wrath the greater. Because you aren't a heathen who's never heard the gospel. You are one who has heard it so many times. And then the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 11, woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment than for you. Because you've heard. The wrath of God. That's all you can expect if you live on in unbelief. That's also what the Holy Spirit convicts of. He says, the Lord Jesus says in John 16, he will reprove of sin because they believe not on me. How can you be saved? By faith. Listen to that first part of John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Listen to John 3, verse 16, which was quoted in Article 3, or Article 2. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is echoed in Article 4. Such as receive the gospel and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. Faith, it says, is a receiving of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 speaks of the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand. You receive something that is offered unto you and given to you. And God in the gospel, he offers his grace. And by faith, you then open your empty hands to receive that grace that is offered in the gospel. then you don't cling to your own works anymore. You don't turn your back anymore, but you stretch out your hands to receive that grace which is offered you in the gospel. Faith, it says, is also an embracing of Jesus as Savior. Christ comes, someone said, in the clothing of the gospel, in the clothing of his word, and faith embraces him, holds on to him, like a drowning man clings to his rescuer. Faith embraces him like a bride embraces her husband in love. Faith embraces Christ, cannot do without Christ, says, take everything away, but give me Christ, and it is well. That's faith. This embracing is by a true and living faith. In contrast, isn't it true, is in contrast to a false faith that doesn't rest on the truth of God, but rests upon my own ideas and my own opinions and my own good thoughts of myself. True faith rests on the truth, the word of God. Faith is also a true faith when it's in truth, when it's from the heart, when it's sincerely. And that true faith is then a living faith. It's a faith that is experienced in your heart. It's a faith that shows itself in your life. Now, Scripture teaches, and that's why the canons of Dort confess, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are delivered from the wrath of God. In the way of faith in Christ the Savior, then those black thunder clouds of God's wrath, he takes away. And he shines with his favor upon you. Because by faith you then belong to Christ. And when you belong to Christ, then God looks on you through Christ, and he is no longer angry. But he shows you his love. Maybe you don't always experience his love. And you don't always experience the sunshine of his favor. And it is, may not be that the moment you believe, everything is light and bright and for the rest of your life. And yet this is a reality. He who believes has passed from condemnation and has, not will one day, but has eternal life. Experience may vary, but the reality is this. Everyone who believes has eternal life. Listen to Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Congregation, Scripture is so clear. We don't gain salvation by our works, by our efforts, by our resolutions, by our tears, by our experiences, by anything that we do. It's only by confessing that there is nothing in us, nothing that we have to give him but our curse and our sin and our debts, by resting on that finished work of God's Son sent into this world. It's only by falling as a sinner at the Lord's feet and receiving his free gift of grace. Then you're saved. If you believe, if you have faith in this morning, then you are saved. And you have eternal life by God's free gift. And therefore, if we've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we share in all his riches and benefits, then he is yours. It's like a poor young girl who has debts, marrying a rich young man. And the moment they are married, the moment they are one, then all his riches are for her. And so it is with Christ. The moment you believe, there is that bond with Christ. Then all his riches are yours. That's why this first question is, do you believe this morning? Do you have that faith? But our next question is, who are we to think if we believe or if we do not believe? And so our second point is, thanks to you or God. My friend, if you do not believe, why is that? Who is responsible for your unbelief? You know the answer in your head, don't you? And you'll say it is yourself. And yet we may be so prone to excuse ourselves. Can I really help it? If faith is a gift of God, and if God must give me faith, and if God does not give me faith, then I cannot believe, and then what? Then you cannot really be blamed for your lack of faith? And if God is sovereign in giving it, and he gives it to one, and he doesn't give it to the other, and if he doesn't give it to me, then you can't be blamed for not believing? Do we really dare blame God and say, it is not my fault, I'm a victim, I can't help it? To do so, you would have to be able to say that you want to believe, but he does not want you to believe. Can you say that? I want to believe, but God does not want me to believe. How can you say that? If he commands you to believe, do you think he's not sincere when he commands you to believe and he doesn't really want you to believe? If he commands you to believe, then are you not also allowed from him to believe? To blame God, we would also have to say that God has forced us to live in unbelief. Can we say that? Is God the author of your sin and of your unbelief? God has created us good. God has created us perfect. Ecclesiastes 7 says, God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. God does not force us to live in unbelief. The devil's logic is always to take the truth of Scripture and to twist them, as the end of Article 6 says, to our own destruction. Twist them into accusations against God. And so God, the devil, takes this beautiful truth that faith is a gift of God, and he twists it into an accusation against God. But the canons of Dort side with God and confess the cause or guilt of unbelief, as well as all other sins, is in no wise in God, but in man himself. If this morning you sit in church and you, deep down, secretly, you blame God for your lack of faith and say it's because God hasn't given it to me, and you live on that way. Do you know what you show? You show you have a heart filled with rebellion against God and a wicked heart, that you would rather accuse God, the ever-blessed God, than bow before him and condemn yourself for your own unbelief and all your other sin. Then you show that you have not only an unbelieving heart, but that you have a corrupt heart of enmity that would rather have God be accused than yourself condemned. But my friend, we are to blame, and not God. He's holy, he's pure, he's good in all that he does. But maybe someone still says, I know I can't blame God. And I know I'm to blame. And yet I struggle with this. I find I cannot believe. And you think, I would like to believe, but I cannot believe. And that can be a real struggle. Horatius Bonar tells the story of a young boy in a sinking ship. And below him was that little lifeboat, but there was no rope and there was no ladder to get down into that lifeboat. And in that lifeboat were five or six strong men who said, "Jump, we will catch you." But he looked at the little lifeboat down far below, and he saw how far below it was, and he saw those waves which were moving it up and down beside the sinking ship. And he clung with all his might to that rope he was holding on to, and he said, "I cannot let go. I can't." And then Bonar says, "You who say, when so long, I so long to believe, but can't, aren't you like that boy clinging to that rope and saying, 'I can't let go'?" Says, if you had the confidence in that boat and those men below, and if you realized that apart from falling into the arms of those men, you would sink and you would drown with that ship, then you wouldn't be able to cling on to that rope. Then you would be constrained to let go. And that's indeed what happened with that boy later. He realized as the danger increased and those calls of the men overcame his fear and distress, then he let go and he dropped into the arms of those men and he was safe. Bonar says that that which many call the difficulty in believing is in essence self-righteousness. That is at the root of it. That men cling to self as the lad clung to the rope, and they will not let go. And they cry all the while that they can't believe. But this difficulty is far worse and more serious than they realize. It is the problem of self-righteousness that constitutes the difficulty. He is unwilling to let go of himself. And he covers up his "I will not" with his "I can't." You come to see that. I can't believe, because I so cling to myself and my self-righteousness. And that is my guilt. Not trusting the trustworthy God. Not letting go of my own helps, which are no help. Is that not something to confess before God? "Oh God, my unbelief is my guilt. It's my fault. And without excuse, because thou art so trustworthy and thou dost warn me so clearly to flee. Oh Lord, deliver me from the guilt of my unbelief. It's my own guilt." Now let's look at the other side. You who believe, you who let go of your own self-righteousness and fall into the arms of the Savior. If we are to thank those who do not believe for their unbelief, are we then to thank those who believe for their faith? That's what the Arminian teaches. He may not be that blunt and that open, but ultimately, it's either you who accept Jesus or reject Jesus, you who believe in Jesus or do not believe in Jesus, you who take him to be your Savior or you who leave him there, and it's ultimately you are responsible for your faith and for your unbelief. And it sounds very logical. And it's a nice, neat little system. Let me ask anyone here who has faith. Do you thank yourself for your faith? Do you attribute the cause of your faith to yourself and to your inclination to believe, and that you are more prone to believe than someone else, and that is why you have come to faith and another one hasn't, who sat under the gospel all their life? Isn't your confession, "If God never worked faith in me, then I would never have come to faith. Then I would still be as unbelieving as anyone else on this world, still clinging to anything else than Christ." And you confess that not just because you've grown up and you've been raised in a Calvinistic church which has always taught you that faith is a gift of God, but because that is what Scripture itself teaches, and that is what the Holy Spirit himself teaches when he works. We see that in Scripture already. Some weeks ago we listened to the epistle to Philemon. And how does the epistle begin? Paul says, "I thank my God, hearing of thy love and faith." He doesn't say, "Philemon, I'm so glad that you finally believed, and I'm so thankful to you that you finally, and that you embraced the message of the gospel when I preached it. I'm so thankful to you that you doesn't say that. He doesn't say that because he knows that that faith in Philemon is not thanks to Philemon, but he knows it's thanks to God, and that's why he says, I thank God for the faith in Philemon. Read the beginning of Thessalonians or Romans or Colossians and you see the same thing. Paul always thanks God for the faith, the grace, the hope, the love that is in people. That's because faith is a gift of God. And so the canons of Dort confess in Article 5, faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God. As it is written, and then follow two texts. By now, I trust, congregation, you are feeling how fully scriptural the canons of Dort is, and how time after time they say, this is how it is, as says the scriptures. The first text here is Ephesians 2. By grace ye are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation, it says, is by grace. That already shows it's a free, unmerited gift. Grace is God's favor, God's gift to those who deserve his wrath and curse and condemnation. But someone could still say, salvation is all a gift, but I still have to stretch out my hand and receive it and take it, and it still depends upon me doing that part. Well, Paul says in Ephesians 2, even that faith is a gift of God. That faith to receive the salvation that he gives is not something that comes from yourself, but even that faith is something that comes from God. It's a gift. Which he gives, and then you have. Philippians 1 confirms this. It says, unto you it is given to believe on him. It's given by God to believe on him, on Christ. He gives faith, and it says it's given on behalf of Christ and for the sake of Christ. Christ has earned every blessing of salvation, including the gift of faith. Christ has merited that gift of faith, and that's why that faith comes, not because God sees this person as a little more inclined to it than that person, but it comes as a free gift. That's because by nature, we are unable and unwilling to believe. Every believer here was once no different from any unbeliever on the face of this earth. Every believer's heart was once as corrupt, as hard, as obstinate, as unbelieving as any other heart. Believer, it also applied to you at one time. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. It also applied to you. No man. No man means no man. It means no man on the face of this earth can come unto me except the Father draw him. Ye cannot. Ye will not. That applied to you. The Lord led you to see the guilt of your inability and your unwillingness, and he overcame it. And if that is so, must that not lead you to marvel at what the Lord has given you? The Arminian can still look down on others and say, I made the choice. But one who has experienced the truth of God's word can only marvel at the gift that he has received. The gift of salvation. The gift of faith. The Lord has given you that gift. For no reason in you. Must that not lead you in this morning to give thanks unto him? To give thanks unto God. If people give you a birthday gift, then you say thank you. If God gives the gift of salvation and the gift of faith, is it not something to fill your heart with gratitude unto him? O Lord, what shall I render unto the Lord for his benefits, for his gifts? As you think of all the gifts that God has given you, do not overlook this great gift of faith which has joined you to the Savior and has secured eternal, brought you into eternal life. Let him be praised and thanked for his great gift. That's not pride, it's humility. Seeing what God has done and confessing it all comes from him is honoring to him as the generous, gracious giver. The issue is not that you have such strong faith and you have such assured confidence and you have such continual experience of the exercise of faith. But if God has given you true faith and sustained it, you must thank God. Certainly as we must attribute unbelief to ourselves, so certainly must we attribute faith to God's gift, God's grace. Or does someone hesitate? Because you wonder whether you have that true faith and living faith, or you fear you lack it altogether. And you feel your inability to believe not as an excuse, but as your guilt, and yet something you can't take away. My friend, God preaches that faith is a gift. You don't have to wait until you work up faith in your own heart and then you can seek him. But you may seek him even for the gift of faith. You say, why should God give it to me? I don't understand why God would give me such a gift. Well, that leads us to our last point. Faith and unbelief rooted in election or reprobation. We began with the call, goes out to all. And then we saw that the result, it meets with faith and unbelief. And then we went a step further and saw that that unbelief is man's guilt, and that faith is God's gift. And now we go further yet, and we climb up into the decree of God. And we see that ultimately God's decree is over all these things. Article 6, that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. That one receives faith and the other dies in unbelief is contained in God's decree. God's decree determines who believes and who doesn't. Now I hear buts arising in people's minds. But then we can't help it after all. And then what difference does it make if we, my friend, hold off all those buts? One important lesson in learning is that before we speak, we listen. And before we jump to conclusions, we seek to understand. We must listen to what Scripture says. Article 6 quotes Acts 15, for known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows all his works. Isaiah says he knows the end already from the beginning. We don't know, do we? We don't know what we will do tomorrow. We have our plans for what we will do tomorrow, but we can't be sure that we will carry out those plans because there are things that may happen tomorrow which are outside our control. But there's nothing in this world which is outside God's control, and that's why God never has to change his plans. Everything is underneath his control. And that's why he knows all his works that he will do. And if he knows all his works that he will do because nothing is outside of his control, then his plans cannot be conditional on what man decides, on what man wants, and upon whether man will want to believe or not. God's works are not conditional upon that, as if he has to wait and see whether man will believe or not and then decide what to do. If God knows all his works, it's because nothing is outside his control. And then Ephesians 1 verse 11 adds, he worketh all things after or according to the counsel of his will. He works not in submission to what man wills, but he works according to his own sovereign, divine, perfect will. His plans are not dependent on whether we want to do this or that, but they are determined by what he desires and what his will is. And his decree governs over everything, even the smallest details. Matthew 6 says, when a sparrow falls and dies, it can't do that without the will of the Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus says, even a hair cannot fall from your head without the will of God. And if God determines, God's will determines, when a hair falls from my head, then certainly God's will also determines those great, weighty things of salvation. It would be very strange, wouldn't it, if God's decree would ordain where the hairs of my head are, but would not ordain where my eternal destiny is. If God, faith is a gift of God, and God works everything after the counsel of his will, and he gives a faith according to his own eternal counsel and decree, and withholds it as he pleases, this is predestination. It's God's sovereign decree concerning mankind, and it has those two parts, election, whereby God ordains people to eternal life, reprobation, whereby they are sentenced to eternal death. Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Whom he will, he hardeneth, and he shows mercy upon whom he will. But you say, I find that last thing so difficult. Whom he will, he hardeneth. Is God fair to the reprobate? Is God fair to reject them? Listen carefully to what the canons say. By his decree of reprobation, he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. That means hardness of heart. When you think of election and reprobation, you shouldn't think of mankind as a heap of neutral beads, and God grabs a handful and he throws them away, and he grabs another handful and he keeps them. Mankind is not a heap of neutral beads where they are indifferent. But mankind, it says, they are all equally involved in ruin. All of mankind has fallen from God, and all of mankind has brought itself under condemnation, and all of mankind is deserving of eternal condemnation. All of mankind, you and me and everyone on the face of this earth, deserves to be left alone by God and given up to their hardness of heart. And predestination means that instead of God giving up every single person, God chooses out of those people equally involved in ruin a people to have eternal life. Reprobation is not God decreeing to condemn innocent people. There's a difference between election and reprobation. They are twins. But you know, some twins are identical twins. They're exactly alike. You can't tell them apart. But there's other twins. They are twins, and yet they're very different. Election and reprobation are twins. They are both are God's decrees, and yet they are different because reprobation is always on account of sin. There's reason for those who are condemned to be condemned. But election is not on account of anything in those who are elect. There is no reason for them ever to have eternal life. There was once a minister who sat in a room in his church building, and he would have that hour where anyone could come with spiritual difficulties. And a man came into his room and he sat down and he said, Pastor, I have a difficulty with Romans 9, where it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Yes, the minister said, I also have a great difficulty with that verse. There is a great difficulty in that verse, but what part of the verse is difficult to you? Well, the man said, the latter part, of course. Esau have I hated. The minister replied, that verse has often been very difficult, but my difficulty has always been with the first part of the verse. I could never understand how God could love that deceitful scoundrel Jacob. You see the difference? That is a real mystery. Why does God love anyone? Why does God choose anyone out of the mass of humanity equally involved in ruin and take them to himself in eternal life? There's reason for condemnation, but there's no reason in us to be chosen. This is not God's unrighteousness. God is good and right. And the canons of Dort confess here is especially displayed the profound and merciful and at the same time righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin. It means on the one hand, when there is unbelief and people die in unbelief, God is not caught by surprise. God is not in heaven helplessly wringing his hands, as some would portray him. No, God's sovereignty is exalted over even those who die in unbelief. That may be a comfort to God's people and servants. If God was in heaven and he had done all he could and now it all depended upon man to believe and not to believe, what a depressing thing it would be. But God's decree demonstrates that he will receive his glory right through all the unbelief and impenitence of the wicked. Maybe you say, that's no comfort for me. Because what if I am a reprobate? And the canons address that in a later article. But for now, realize this. You cannot know that you are a reprobate. Because the most unbelieving and impenitent today may have a broken heart tomorrow. Because he breaks and he softens the most obstinate heart and inclines them to believe, Article 6 says, however obstinate. Election proclaims that there is salvation for the hardest heart because he softens. For one who can't even incline himself to believe, because he does. Election is a helpless sinner's friend because it opens up the door of salvation and brings people into the palace of that salvation. That's why we go back to that dream at the end, at which we had at the beginning, to enjoy the wonder of God's election. We need to be inside that door of salvation. When you come unto him by faith, then you may look back and you may see him drawing you with cords of everlasting love. And you may look back on that gate and see written not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Then election is not an obstacle. Then it's not a barrier to salvation. But it's the eternal love of God which has opened up that door of salvation. Then election is not something you desire to twist and to wrest to your own destruction. But it affords unspeakable consolation and comfort. Then you understand why Ephesians 1 says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings according as he has chosen us in him. Never understand. Why did I hear the gospel? Why did I have faith to believe that gospel? Why was it a gift given to me? It was his own eternal good pleasure. If you know the grace of God drawing you through the door, then give God's eternal pleasure all the praise. The gift of faith comes from the hand of electing love. And if you do not live by faith, do not begin with election, but with the call of God, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. Amen.